The book of Hebrews is dense and complicated. And I have struggled with this particular lesson. It's so complicated what the metaphor the author is using and the fact that we are not familiar with it like his audience would be. So I'm going to do my best to walk you through the author's logic in a clear way. But if I overwhelm you, if this gets too difficult, don't give up. There's good stuff in here. Glean what you can, and just relax. I hope this isn't as bad as I think it's going to be. But anyway, last week we looked at the first two chapters of Hebrews, where the author positions Jesus in relation to God, in relation to the angels, in relation to us, and most of all, in relation to Judaism. The author is writing to Jewish believers, helping them grapple with the concept that will ultimately be called the Trinity. And this thought just occurred to me just before class. I haven't had time to double check it, but just the way the author talks about the law, or the sacrificial system here, as if there's like this closure on it. I'm wondering if perhaps he might have written this book after the destruction of the temple in 70 Common Era, when the Jews were having to grapple with, well, now what? We don't have sacrifices. Now what do we do? So I don't know if that's a possibility. I haven't looked at the timeline, but we're going to see him try to give some closure and reinterpretation to the sacrificial system. We last week spent a little time looking at the sacrificial system, making sure we understand that there were lots of different types of sacrifices. And that's important because the author of Hebrews is going to focus on only one type, the sin offering. On Yom Kippur, the annual Day of Atonement, a bull is sacrificed on behalf of the high priest and his household. Its blood is sprinkled in the holy place and on and in front of the mercy seat of God in the Holy of Holies. Then the high priest takes two goats. One goat is sacrificed as a sin offering for the people, and its blood is sprinkled as well on and in front of the mercy seat of God in the Holy of Holies. And then the blood of both the bull and the goat are mingled and used to purify the big altar itself from the impurity of the community. I think it's so interesting that inanimate objects that cannot have sinned need atonement. Isn't that interesting? It's not just the people, it's the things, the altars and such. And this makes me rethink the whole idea of atonement or reconciliation. It seems to be more about emphasizing God's holiness and God's welcoming of us into that sphere of holiness, whether we are people or inanimate objects. At the very end of this, annual ceremony, the high priest brings out the second goat. He lays his hands on it. And prays all of the iniquities and sins and transgressions of the whole community onto its head. And he sends that goat deep into the wilderness in the hands of a man who is fit for the task. And that makes me think of Jesus. Not Jesus as the goat, but Jesus as the one who is fit to take our sins and lead them far out to the wilderness and leave them there and then come back to us. There are specific mentions of the man coming back and cleansing himself afterwards and re-entering the community. Now, notice there are no lambs in sight at all, just the two goats, the high priest, the bull. There's a brief mention of a ram sacrificed in relation to the sins of the high priest, and the man who is fit to take the scapegoat into the wilderness and then return. The scripture emphasizes that this whole day of ritual is for the purpose of making atonement for for the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, the altar, all of those are inanimate objects, as well as all the priests and all of the community. Atonement, a word that also means reconciliation and covering, is done once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. You can see from the context right here that God is setting everything right for the people and for everyone and everything around them. There is no hint of reservation or of God withholding this reconciliation in any way. It is wholehearted and complete. So, where did the idea of lambs come from? Well, lambs are the ordinary, everyday sort of sacrifice. One is offered by the priests in the morning and one in the evening year-round. And lambs are the common person's sacrifice. They're not expensive like bulls or rams. So when a regular person wants to make a sin offering or a guilt offering, they can bring a lamb instead, anytime, any day of the year. And although lambs are also used at Passover, it is specifically a goat that is used for atonement during the Passover. The lamb was used in remembrance of God's great miracle. I'm making a big deal out of this because the later Christian writers, and especially the author of Hebrews, take the lamb as a metaphor and run with it. And I want you to be well aware of what the lamb's significance actually is in the Hebrew Bible so you can differentiate with what has been added onto it by these later writers. Now, your mind may already be percolating with how the author might relate all of this to Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. So now that we're prepared with the backstory behind the high priest and the Day of Atonement, let's see what the author of Hebrews does with it. Surprisingly, his starting point is that Jesus was fully human. The author of Hebrews sees this as very important. He says the high priest is someone who comes from mankind on behalf of mankind and is appointed to offer both guilt offerings and gift offerings and sin offerings to God. And since he is one of us and he himself is subject to weakness, he is able to have compassion on those who wander unaware. That's a beautiful turn of phrase, meaning us kind of wandering around in all our weakness. Notice that the author of Hebrews does not start with the crucifixion. He bases everything he says on Jesus living his life as a human. He goes on to point out that the sin sacrifices a high priest offers are not just for people, but also for himself, because he is one of the people. Furthermore, no one takes the honor of being high priest upon himself, but he must be called or invited or named by God. At least that's how it's supposed to be, according to the law. In this author's time, this bit had gotten all messed up and it was a political position. But the author knows that Christ the Messiah did conform to God's plan for the priesthood, not by grasping this power for himself, but by responding to God's invitation. But in the author's mind, as a Jew, there's a problem with Jesus being our high priest. According to the law, priests should only come from the tribe of Levi. They must be descendants of Aaron, the very first high priest. And Jesus is definitely not descended from Aaron. He's not even from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is descended from the kingly line of David in the tribe of Judah, which, by the way, the Messiah also has to be to fulfill the Hebrew prophecies. So, how can this be? The prophecies seem contradictory. How can Jesus, or any Messiah for that matter, be from the kingly line of David in the tribe of Judah and also be a legitimate high priest from the tribe of Levi? It's a conundrum because the Hebrew prophecies talk about a Messiah who is both king and priest. The prophecies are confusing enough that some Jewish communities over the years have believed there will be two different messiahs who come at the same time, one a king, the other a priest. The Jewish Essene community that lived in the Jordan Valley during Jesus' lifetime believed this, and the Essenes were certainly known to the author of Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews rejects the idea there might be two different messiahs. He goes another direction entirely. He points out that there was an ancient priestly line in the time of Abraham that predated the law and Aaron and the tribe of Levi. It's called the Order of Melchizedek. And the author supports his view with a quote from one of David's own psalms, Psalm 110, written 1,000 years after Abraham. It's a very short psalm, but is quite clearly a messianic prophecy. Yahweh said to my Lord, which in this case would be the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Your scepter, Yahweh, shall send out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies. Yahweh has sworn and will not be sorry. You, again, this would be the Messiah, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and in the day of his wrath, he will shatter kings and judge among the nations. He shall fill or bring to completion bodies. Now, that's a very interesting turn of phrase. It's typically been translated as piling up corpses, but the Hebrew here does not have to mean dead bodies. The Hebrew mean here can mean any bodies. And in view of our Christian understanding of our physical bodies being transformed in this day of the Lord, this could mean that this is a prophecy of the last day in which the dead are raised and we are all given bodies that do not die, the day our bodies are brought to completion. The psalm continues. He shall shatter the rulers of many lands. He shall drink from the stream on the journey, and thus he shall exalt the head. Now, this last bit only makes sense when you combine it with all the other prophecies about streams of living water flowing from Zion in the last day. The Messiah will drink from the streams of living water, and thus shall exalt God, who is the head of all things. Now, that's a pretty astounding messianic prophecy packed into seven little verses in Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews focuses on this on one verse about the Messiah being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But I wanted you to see how important the psalm is that he's quoting from. The author of Hebrews is not just cherry-picking a verse like Paul sometimes did. This psalm is very well known as a messianic prophecy, and it is a very big deal. The author is meticulous in building his case, choosing only the best sources for his support. So, what is the order of Melchizedek? Believe it or not, he only shows up in one story, way back in Genesis 14. So far back that it was before Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. It's back when Abram and his nephew Lot are just getting settled in the Promised Land. They're in hostile territory, surrounded by lots of city-states with warrior kings. Lot decides to settle in the city-state of Sodom, leaving Abram the less desirable regions. Well, not long afterwards, about nine of the regional kings, including the king of Sodom, go to war with each other. And Lot's king, the king of Sodom, as well as all his allies, all lose. And the town of Sodom is despoiled, and Lot and his household are carried off. Well, one of the townspeople escapes and runs to tell Abram that his nephew Lot has been captured. Abram calls out his own personal army of 318 fighting men, along with his own allies, and they pursue the coalition of victorious kings. Miraculously, they track them down and defeat them. Abram not only gets Lot and his household goods back, he gets back all the people and plunder taken from Sodom. Well, apparently, the king of Sodom has been hiding during all this. And when he hears of Abram's great victory, he goes out to meet Abram. And they meet sort of halfway between where Abram lives and where Lot lives in Sodom, right near a city-state named Salem. Salem is a word that means peace in Hebrew. Now, this town eventually comes to be known as Jerusalem, which means foundation of peace. The king of Sodom is probably wanting Abram to return his people and goods, right? But he knows that's not a given. Abram has every right to become king of Sodom himself. So this is a very tense meeting on neutral ground, and it is mediated by the high priest of Salem, none other than a priest named Melchizedek. His name literally means king of righteousness in Hebrew. Melech is king in Hebrew, and Zedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is the high priest of the city of peace. He is both king and high priest of the city-state that will eventually become Jerusalem. Amazing. And guess how he starts the mediation between Abram and the king of Sodom? With a shared meal of bread and wine. If that's not layers of symbolism and foreshadowing of Jesus the Messiah, I don't know what is. And the text says that Melchizedek is not just any old priest. He is a priest of the Most High God, El. That is the singular version of Elohim, a name for God used frequently in the Hebrew Bible. Melchizedek blesses Abram and says El, the God Most High, was the one who delivered his enemies into his hands. And according to the story, Abram recognizes Melchizedek standing with God and gives him a tenth of the spoils he just captured as an offering to God. Now, that is a pretty astounding story. The author of Hebrews points out that normally, under the law, a person would give their tithe, this one-tenth, to a priest of Levi, a descendant of Aaron. But here, Aaron is nothing but a twinkle in the eye of his ancestor Abraham. Abram makes his 10% tithe to Melchizedek 500 or 600 years before Aaron is even born and before the law even existed. So when Abram gives one-tenth of his plunder to the priest and king Melchizedek, that means, in a sense, that Abram's descendants, Levi and Aaron, are also giving this tithe to Melchizedek, and thus recognizing Melchizedek's authority over them. Now, that's some pretty impressive logic by the author of Hebrews, but it makes sense. Not only is the priestly order of Melchizedek more ancient than that of Levi and Aaron, Abram's act demonstrates it is superior to the priesthood of his own future descendants. And that's why, 1,000 years later, David prophesied that the Messiah would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Notice the word forever. The prophecy says Messiah will be a priest forever, and that's a big deal. The author of Hebrews takes this and runs with it. He says, therefore, he, meaning Jesus, is a fitting high priest, holy, innocent, and pure, having departed from sinners and become higher than the heavens. He does not need to offer sacrifices over and over for his own sins and for the sins of the people. For having offered up himself, he did it once for all. Now that's what being a priest forever means to the author of Hebrews, that Jesus does not keep doing the same sacrifices over and over for all eternity, but that he does it once and for all time. It's important to recognize the importance of this premise once for all, and to recognize it's a premise the author is making. He's going to support his premise with logic, but it's still a premise. He devotes the entirety of chapter 8 to explaining that since Jesus is a priest forever, high in the heavens, far above the law, whatever he does once and for all, because his offering cannot be imperfect and therefore does not need to be repeated. But for Jesus to even do an offering once and for all, if the author's premise is accepted, then that means there must be some act, some offering that occurs. Now, your mind might jump straight to the cross, right? But Jesus offering himself up was far, far more than just the moment of dying on the cross. It was his whole life. The Apostle Paul summarizes this when he quotes a popular Christian hymn of the day in Philippians 2. Paul says, he, meaning Jesus, existed in the form of God, but did not see equality with God as something to be hung on to. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a man and humbling himself, becoming submissive even to death on a cross. This is the very picture of Jesus offering himself for us, offering to empty himself and take on being fully human, sharing our humanity even to the point of death. And this is what the Christians believed at the time this book of Hebrews was written. Jesus' offering was of his entire life, including his death. So it makes sense that the author of Hebrews will also focus on Jesus' ministry rather than on the moment of his death. He says, Jesus' ministry is as superior to that of the high priest under the law as the covenant he mediates is superior to the covenant with Abraham. And the covenant Jesus mediates, the author says, is the new one prophesied in the Hebrew Bible in Jeremiah 31. He quotes, "The days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. I will put the law in their minds and will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They won't have to teach each other about me, for everyone will know me. Everyone. I will forgive them and will remember their sins no more." This is the promise of God to make sure that we all, each and every one of us, know God. And God's promise is that we will know we are so forgiven that God doesn't even remember our sins. Sins? What sins? I think the author of Hebrews is right. This sounds exactly like Jesus' ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us this, and he also told his disciples at the Last Supper that when he left, the Holy Spirit would come to teach them all the things they were not ready to know yet. This then is Jesus' ongoing ministry. It is the work of the Spirit in our hearts today, and the whole point is for everyone to know God. Knowing God so well that we don't need anything written on paper is the point. That's part of this prophecy. This is the new covenant, the new promise. And the author of Hebrews says that because God calls it a new covenant, it means the old one is wearing out, growing old, and aging to the point of vanishing. As God writes on our hearts and minds, we no longer have use for the paper version. Jesus put it another way. He said, He didn't come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its ultimate purpose, which is, of course, to know God such that it changes our hearts and draws us near. So if Jesus' life and resurrection is mediating a new covenant in which he offered himself up once and for all, what do we do with his death? How do we understand his death if we look at this whole thing through the lens of the old sacrificial system, as the author of Hebrews is doing? Well, the author spends chapter 9 talking about this idea. Here's his logic in a nutshell. First, the high priest only entered the Holy of Holies once yearly on the Day of Atonement, and they never entered without blood. Remember, for these ancient people, this meant the priest was carrying the essence and holiness of life into the Holy of Holies with him. The author then says these rituals were just a parable and weren't able to bring to completion the conscience of the worshiper. And that's technically true, since it was always the mercy of God and the guidance of and working of the Holy Spirit that did this part. But don't confuse this statement to mean that the Israelites' sins weren't forgiven. You know better. The author explains that he sees this working of the Holy Spirit as something accomplished only after the coming of Christ. He says the sacrifices and such were just righteous acts of the flesh until the time of resetting is being laid upon us. Now, the wording is a bit awkward here, but the word resetting is in the context of resetting a broken bone. Very interesting. And we still have to be careful here not to downgrade forgiveness under the law as fake or somehow invalid. What he's saying is that it didn't transform our hearts internally like Christ and the Holy Spirit are able to do. He says that Christ did not enter the earthly Holy of Holies through the blood or life of animals, but entered the heavenly one once and for all through his own blood, his own life that was laid down for us. The author says the high priest made us outwardly clean by sprinkling the blood, the life essence of animals, on us. But Christ cleansed us inwardly from dead, useless works with his blood, his life essence, so we may be of service to the living God. That's beautiful. It's like we were trying to do all these old works and they led to nothing but death because they were coming from the death inside of us. But Jesus switched it all for life. Now remember, in this chapter, the author of Hebrews is strictly looking at Jesus' death through the lens of the old sacrificial system. Therefore, he's taking it as a given that Jesus' death on the cross would parallel the death of the animals. And he's likening Jesus' blood to the blood or life sprinkled as part of the rituals. And he's right that Jesus certainly had both the new covenant and blood on his mind on the night he was crucified. And that's because the Last Supper was on Passover, the celebration of God's deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt and the remembrance of the lambs whose blood marked the doorways of the Hebrews for life and not for death. Let me talk to you a minute about this. What I'm about to explain is by way of clarification and context. The author of Hebrews assumes you know this part I'm about to explain. On that last Passover, the night he was arrested, Jesus picked up some of the unleavened bread and blessed it And then he broke it into pieces to pass around the table and said, "Take this and eat it. It is my body." In Luke's version, Jesus adds, "Do this to remember me." Then, as they are remembering the blood of the lamb that was painted on the doorposts and remembering how God protected them from death, and in this later part of the ceremony, Jesus picks up a cup of wine and gives thanks for it and says, "Drink out of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant for the many, bestowed, poured out liberally." Now, notice the parallels with the prophecy we just read from Jeremiah 31. In the new covenant, all of us are to know God, everyone from the least to the greatest. And Jesus says, "All of you drink this blood." But notice how Jesus himself defines his blood. It is the blood of the covenant. He doesn't say the old or the new, and it makes sense. It's both and. Our lifeblood is always holy. Life is always holy. And just as the old covenant is fulfilled and brought to completion in the new covenant, where we all know God intimately, so all these old rituals with the blood of animals are fulfilled and brought to completion in the new covenant. Also, notice that Jesus says his blood is poured out liberally. Matthew's version adds this was for freedom or redemption or forgiveness of sins. But the idea of Jesus pouring himself out for us is not new. During his ministry, before his death, when Jesus calls his disciples aside and says, "Stop arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Even I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as ransom for much." That last word usually gets translated as many in Mark, but the vast majority of the time when this exact word is used in the Greek, it is translated as much. And that's how I've translated it here, because I think it makes a lot more sense. If you say Jesus' life was a ransom for many, it becomes exclusionary. Some people are omitted. But if you say Jesus' life was a ransom for much, so very much, then it resonates and includes us all. And that word ransom literally means the price of freeing a slave. The purpose of Jesus' life was to free us from slavery, slavery to sin, to spiritual blindness, to all the things that oppress us and keep us feeling separated from God. Jesus said this at the beginning of his ministry and repeated it all the way through. Whenever he healed someone, he kept saying, "Go and sin no more." Jesus never tied this ransom, this freeing, to the cross. That was done by these later writers. For Jesus, his death was part of the bigger sacrifice he made, coming to be human in the first place. It was part of the package. As Paul points out, Jesus emptied himself of divinity and became human. He experienced birth, temptation, and death. He showed us how to stay close to our Heavenly Father in all we do, all out through our lives. But most of all, he added resurrection. He showed us that God has overcome all things, including death itself. And that's the backstory of what it means for Christ to ransom us, to cleanse us inwardly from dead works with his blood, so we may be of service to the living God. It is his whole life. To speak about his blood metaphorically from a Jewish perspective means to speak about the essence of his life. And as Jesus himself said, we should all drink of it. Not his literal blood on the cross. We can't literally drink blood. But we can drink of the essence of his life and the path he walked. That has to be what it means. And lastly, you need to know the context of the words of Jeremiah that the author quoted in Hebrews 8. Earlier in that prophecy, God said, "In that day, when I bring my people Israel and Judah back from slavery, I will raise up a leader from among them. I will forgive them and will remember their sins no more. That's part of the new covenant. The Jewish listeners would know this. And it appears that this prophecy won't be fulfilled until the end time when Jesus returns, even though it was probably meant to be fulfilled when he came the first time. Either way, in the prophecy, God does not say that any blood has to be involved on the part of the leader he raises up for them. It sounds quite the opposite, doesn't it? It's only in hindsight that we know that the first time around, we ended up rejecting and murdering Jesus, and that by the time of the Last Supper, Jesus realized his blood was going to be shed as part of his overall mission of being fully human. So keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews is looking at all of this in hindsight as he draws his links to the old sacrificial system. So don't get tangled up in the metaphor. I know this was a lot, so here's a quick summary. There are two different lambs in two different rituals that are used to refer to Jesus in Scripture. One is the Paschal lamb, the lamb that was sacrificed at Passover every year in remembrance of God bringing the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt. The blood of this lamb was a visible sign to the Hebrews and to the Egyptians that God would protect his people. And when death passed through Egypt that night, they could all see which houses God had protected. And even then, the blood was not a magic spell, it was a billboard from God. The other lamb is the Lamb of Atonement, which was part of the annual sin offering during Yom Kippur in the fall. And that's a completely different ritual and meaning. In this ritual, the blood, that is the life of the lamb, was sprinkled in a purification rite. It is very interesting to note that the lamb sacrificed in the purification ritual was one of several animals that were part of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And this gets further confused for Christians because in Scripture, both of these metaphors are used with respect to Jesus. And just to point out that in the Lamb of Atonement was actually a goat of atonement in the Hebrew Bible. So it's morphed into this Lamb of Atonement. So both of these metaphors are used with respect to Jesus, both the Passover Paschal lamb and this Yom Kippur lamb or goat of atonement. And the two metaphors often get conflated by Christian writers, even though they're two completely different things. For example, John talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God, who at the very beginning of his ministry is taking away the sin of the world. Now that sounds like a Lamb of Atonement metaphor, but John uses present participle language, saying Jesus is taking away sin now during his lifetime, during his ministry. But in the sacrificial system, the Lamb of Atonement did not take away the sins. The scapegoat did, the one that lived. The one that got sacrificed had a purification role. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul refers to Christ as the Paschal Passover lamb who was sacrificed and through whom we are purified. So Paul uses the term Passover lamb, but he uses it as if it were a lamb of atonement. No wonder we get confused. And of course, as we just noted a bit earlier, Jesus himself talks about his blood within the context of the Passover ritual. My point here is that these metaphors get used all sorts of ways to make various points. The author of Hebrews definitely talks about Jesus' life. We just covered that. But he's about to dive into how he sees the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. And he's going to land hard on the Lamb of Atonement metaphor. And this tells us that the Jesus as atonement idea was becoming important among the early Christians. They were likely experiencing persecution, probably under Emperor Nero, perhaps. So I can see why this idea would appeal to them. It helps to see your suffering as part of a larger, more prophetic act, to see it as participation in Jesus' death by torture at the hands of the Romans. Just like what you're going through, if you're one of these Christians who's listening to the author of Hebrews. The problem is that seeing any of this torture and bloodshed as necessary to appease God. It helps to understand Jesus' death not as an isolated atonement event to appease an angry God, but as part of the context of his whole life in which he came to declare to us God's love and acceptance. Jesus was a billboard declaring God's love for us, a paschal lamb we can look at and see that God will never let death win. These very different ways of understanding Jesus yield very different fruit in our lives and in the world. It makes a difference which metaphor you emphasize, and I'm pointing this out so you can keep both possible readings in mind as we move through Hebrews, and so you're equipped to know what you believe, why you believe it, and why it is important. In our breakout groups, let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about his body and blood during the Last Supper, and also what he said when he talked about his blood earlier in his ministry. All right, I think we're all back, and I think it's just super cool, as Julia pointed out just before we broke into our groups, that today happens to be Yom Kippur. I think that is so exciting that we're studying what we're studying on this day. So the first question said who it was really about why God set up this whole sacrificial system in the first place. And the passage that I pointed you to was in Leviticus 17, 1 through 7, where the Lord says, look, the Israelites are out there sacrificing to goat idols out in the, wilderness outside of the borders of the camp. This was an Egyptian custom. They were, it worshiping in the only way they knew. And God said, no, they're not like, they're missing the point. They need to go get them, tell them to stop doing that, and that they must bring their goat sacrifices to the priest who that is the Lord, who represents the Lord. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, there and that basically the Lord said, if they are prostituting themselves out with these other idols, they need to be bringing these sacrifices to me. I am their God. So that was, obviously a transformation. And my question was, did you have any thoughts on that transformation? Did y'all spend any time on that question? The
Yeah,
transformation.
I brought up the thought I had when I was reading that was it was another situation of the Israelites were doing what they had learned to do in Egypt. And the concept as I understand it was that they had to do something directly to appease this god of vengeance or to get blessing from this god.
That's how they understood
And
relations with a God.
yes, transactional relationships with this god, and then you could get favor or you could avoid punishment. And God was, number one, was trying to pull them away from the Egyptian gods to Yahweh, and was putting a mediator in between them and God, in the sense that you don't have to be the one to go kill things to offer to me. The priest is my representative among you, and And it was like step one of a process.
Let me just interject right there that actually the people killed the goats, even in
Oh, did
God's
they?
sacrificial system. The point was where they brought them after that, when they made those sacrifices. That was the point. The priest would, manage the altar. So if it needed to go on the altar to be burned, or part of it to be burned, or the fat to be burned, the priest would manage that part. And if any blood needed to be sprinkled, on the altar or the person or whatever, the priest would do that part. But the people sacrificed their own goats.
Then I misunderstood that part.
Yeah. Well, it's
But it,
confusing, this whole thing. That's why I
yeah.
was saying this lesson was so hard to put together, because it's so complex, right?
Didn't this give them some accountability?
That's
Like,
what
because
I'm.
they had to bring it to the priest,
Yeah.
it gave them some accountability where they were no longer able to be offering it to idols. It
Right.
had to be going to the one true God.
And it also like kind of wove them into a community that had an identity separate from that in Egypt, right? Julia, you had a comment.
That's what we were talking about in our
Okay.
group, was that it was a communal activity of accountability and a communal ritual.
Okay. And I put a question in there about, does this shed any light on the murder and blood of Jesus? That's kind of a hard question, so I understand if you
No,
didn't
we got that one right away.
What did you say?
get
The community took him to the high priest.
They did.
And they chose to sacrifice him.
They did. That is so interesting. It was the at the instruction of the high priest that that mob went and got Jesus out
I
of the Garden of
don't know that I
Gethsemane.
would say they chose to sacrifice him. I would say they chose to murder him.
They
Right.
chose to murder him. Yes.
Yeah.
Because this whole thing, I'm trying to emphasize that this murder was by Rome. It was by empire. And that the whole thing had to be the whole thing was a very a quite graphic illustration of how empire leads to death. Man's way leads to death. The resurrection was God's way leads to life.
So, if I can, I don't know if anybody else is waiting because I can't see that on my phone, but I've really always struggled with the concept of the sacrifice, of God asking for a sacrifice, because that doesn't even seem like the God we've been discussing through this whole thing. And so I think that saying, take it to the priest was like, get your priorities straight. Maybe it isn't about the actual sacrifice at all. I don't know. I mean,
What do
I
y'all
know we talk
think?
about it.
Yeah.
We talk about it a lot in the Bible, but maybe.
I think it goes back to the whole idea of God educating the people. You know, you can't teach a 4-year-old calculus. I mean, there might be one in the world that might get it, but you have to start simply, and you have to start from where they are and what they understand. And I think a lot
And
of
you
what was
use object
happening.
lessons, right?
And so a lot of what was happening in the Hebrew Bible back at the beginning of the creation of the nation, you know, as a nation and with an identity, was God was starting with them where they were and giving them concrete examples of things that they could say, okay, this means XYZ. And then when Jesus came along, he said, okay, now you're going into middle school. And now we're going to teach you something more complex, or maybe even some of you are going into high school. But we're still progressing on that educational journey of trying still to understand what it means. And some Christians are still back there in the concrete, you know, didn't get past fourth grade kind of
And the
thing in
flip
terms of
side of it
understanding.
is also throughout the Hebrew Bible, there were so many people, the prophets and David and so many others, who demonstrated they got it. They got that it was that who the Holy Spirit was and that it was about more than these acts. And they kept saying, God doesn't want the sacrifices. That's not what he's after. And there are verses, back there from the prophets saying, you're missing the point. And so I guess I'm really struggling because I feel like the author of Hebrews is sucking me back into that part, and I'm pushing back really hard to make sure we don't lose ourselves. Mary, did you have a comment?
I'm saying yes. I'm shaking my head. And first of all, thank you for complicated material that you articulate so well. But I'm struggling with all of this because, and I shared in the group, my lens of my spirituality puts this in the context of history, and it's been said by a couple of other people. But I think my belief is we are saved from the moment we are in the mind of Christ. We are resurrected from the moment that we're in, so all of this, I said at one point, I thought the lens I had was Jesus was crucified because he was a seditionist. He spoke truth to power. And you just touched on that. It was the empire that killed him. Just like the empire is killing people now. There are people that are in the process of being resurrected, as we, there's a saying in Franciscan charism that you must read the Bible, excuse me, you must look at the world with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, so the duality of my mind tries to figure it out in the context of history, but it's not where I am now, and I think our God is so much bigger than God is love. We are, I said in seminary classes I'm taking, they talk about deep resurrection and deep salvation, that it's, and you touched on it in your explanation today, that it's not just us individually being resurrected or saved, it's communal, it's all of creation, and you touched on that. Those concepts were buried in the language that they of the time, but you said it well. There were people that got it. There were prophets that
And
saw the
community
future.
was a huge, huge theme for Jesus. Joe, you have a comment.
Well, I guess it was, and just bring it back to what I was saying about the sacrifice. I agree in the community thing wants us to be together, but I just kind of always felt that the whole point of take it to the priest was you are giving up the wrong thing. You and I had a talk about Lent a couple of years ago, and you said something about that it's supposed to be a time where we give up something that allows us to draw closer to God. And I think that's all he wants us to sacrifice, truly. That's what I'm saying. I think we got sacrifice wrong, and maybe I'm just
No,
blown out of the
I
water
think
here.
that's it on point. Yeah, I think
We're
that's it.
supposed to be the ones sacrificing, not sacrificing others.
Yeah, we're not supposed to be killing each other to as a sacrifice, right? All right, so.
It's for gold.
Yeah, I look at sacrifice from a sort of a psychological perspective. This is a way that people could obtain forgiveness, but also there's a psychological concept that if you do something that's costly or difficult to get through, you're more likely to buy into the process. And so it's like, okay, if I just go to the priest and they say, you're forgiven, Well, what have I paid? I haven't really haven't given up
You don't
anything.
have any skin in the game,
Yeah,
right?
exactly. Skin in the game. I like that. But if you are if you sacrifice an animal or whatever, then you have given up something of value, and you're more likely psychologically to, again, as I said, buy into the process.
I think you're absolutely spot on, Shirley.
When Woody just said that, yeah. Some thoughts that hit me.
So good to
Through
have
this
you
poem.
back, by the way.
Thank you. And by the way, I sent you a short response just a little bit ago to your email or your message.
Okay.
But this class really opened my eyes to some things. And when I first read the message that you sent to me, I was a little confused by it.
Do you
But I
want
have
to read that to the class so they know what the heck we're talking about?
Well, basically, it was just Gail sounded like she was a little worried that she was shaking my belief on the cross or something. And I honestly have not caught up on all the classes, so I haven't watched the videos.
Yeah,
But
no,
this class.
it was something I've been wanting to tell the class and you
Oh, okay.
for a long time that I don't want any of my teaching to rob you of the veneration you feel around the
But
cross.
when Woody said what he just said about us, sacrificing something, it just dawned on me that what this class has done for me, and specifically today, what happened, my basic beliefs are still there. My faith is still there. Nothing has really been taken away. Except the dross. The things that have been taken away are the things that actually hinder my relationship with Jesus, with God. And when you sacrifice those indoctrinated dogmas that have been spoon-fed to you your entire life, but that I've always had questions that weren't answered. And especially surrounding Jesus' life and death. And looking at it now, I mean, I can still see Jesus as I can see Jesus as the goat that was sacrificed. I can see Jesus as the goat that escaped. I can see Jesus as the Passover lamb. I can see Jesus in all of the Jewish
Metaphors.
traditions that, I can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God clothed Adam and Eve, and I assume therefore their families as well, with animal skins. There was a sacrifice there. But, that wasn't emphasized that it was about the sacrifice. It was about the knowledge and the truth and the good and evil and covering them. And just all of the understand, my mind is blown, okay? Because I can still see all of these things that Jesus is and Jesus does and Jesus did and Jesus is still doing and still get rid of some of the sins that so easily beset us. And those sins may not necessarily be lying and cheating and murder and adultery, and maybe those sins that so easily beset us are all the things we let build up and confuse us and take away our joy and keep us from understanding
who God is.
And when we get rid of that,
when we get rid of that, we can draw closer to God. Wow.
Yeah.
That just, and I mean, I'll tell you honestly, I'm going through it right now.
You are.
And I'm looking at things sometimes and saying, God, where are you? How could you let me be homeless? How could you let me not even have a car to live in? How could you let this happen to me? And then I think, wait a minute, you got your eyes on the wrong direct. You're not looking at this right. Your mind isn't right. And then I start looking at the people that have given me money to help me through stuff. My daughter and her boyfriend, who have opened up their home to me, even though they don't really want to, they have not been able to establish a life of their own yet, and they would really like to do that. But they've opened their home to me so that I'm not homeless, because I'm not going to leave my mom on the street, you know. And the people who have... Yesterday was my sister's birthday. And, you know, my sister passed away 9 years ago. And I had people who texted me yesterday, not even realizing that it was her birthday, but texted me saying, how you doing? I've been thinking about you. And what that said to me is God's laying me on people's hearts. What that said to me is I've got people who love me. What that said to me is God's not abandoned me.
No, you're connected.
And this class today and thinking about what Jesus did. And, you know, in my past, I would look at the sacrificial death on the cross, and that's what saved me, and his blood covers me. And now I can look at it, and there's so much more meaning than just that.
Yeah.
It's God has been with me from the very beginning, and he's going to be with me till the bitter end or the wonderful end. Is it
the transition? Yes.
But it's just the whole picture all of a sudden. I've been looking at the little knots in the tapestry, and all of a sudden I've got the big picture. I've got that glimpse of eternity from time past to time future, and who God is. It's that's mind blowing.
That's beautiful.
Yeah,
that's beautiful. Thank you, yeah. Shirley. Thank you, Shirley. That's the point. That's why we do this, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're running out of time. I'm not going to go through the last question or two in particular. Were there other
comments? We just did.
Oh, did we?
I think we did.
It's not a one and done.
Being gone all that time, I guess I had to get a lot unloaded.
That's okay. It's beautiful. Right. It just fills my heart. Julia, what were you saying?
It's not a one and done. We did go over that in what Shirley was saying, you know. Well, maybe. Can I read something that one of my friends posted?
Sure.
Okay. On Rosh Hashanah, it is written. On Yom Kippur, it is sealed. To those I have wronged, I ask forgiveness. To those I have helped, I wish I did more. To those I neglected, I ask for understanding. To those who have helped me, I sincerely thank you. I don't know who wrote that, but someone sent it to me. And
that's
thought that was, even though we're not Jewish, it matters every single day that we think about those things.
Yeah, it does. Blessings on all of you all. I love you, everyone. Blessings on your journey. Blessings on this special day. And we will see you next week. I love you.
Bye, everybody.
Bye. Bye-bye. Great lesson. Thank you.